get the chance to visit the airport Vineyard Church, where it all began, and to talk to some of the people there, including one theologian in the seminary in Toronto who has been just about to every meeting at the Airport Vineyard Church for the last 4 or 5 months and has made a very detailed study of the progress of the Toronto movement. So from that point of view, I'm informed, but I suspect I'm nowhere near as informed as some of you may be about things that have happened maybe in Canada, maybe in this country, maybe in other parts of the world that are associated with the Toronto movement. And so I want to assure you that what I'm going to give you is very much a subjective and personal view of this phenomenon. And there will be time, God willing, at the end, for you to correct me on points of information or to offer a different interpretation of things if you feel I'm woefully astray in what I say. But in the meantime, I hope you're going to listen, please, and not get too excited or aggressive if you disagree with what I'm saying. Store it up and let me have it with both barrels at the end. All right? Just out of interest, how many of you have actually been to a meeting associated with the Toronto Blessing? Oh, a goodly number, but still probably not quite the majority. So let me tell you, for those of you who've never been to a meeting, the sort of thing that happens, at least in Toronto, and I think the pattern has more or less been copied other places. It all began on January the 20th, 1994, over a year ago now. And every night except Mondays, I don't know why they accept Mondays, but they do accept Mondays, there has been a meeting starting at 7:30 in that Airport Vineyard Church, 6 days a week, running right up until the present time. The meeting starts at 7:30 with singing, conventional kinds of praise worship, for about an hour. And then there's 3/4 hour of interviews, where people who have experienced the blessing share their testimony. And then there's a 3/4 hour sermon in Canada by the pastor John Arnott, usually, who's the pastor of the Airport Vineyard Church. And so that takes you around to 10 o'clock. And then at 10 o'clock, there's a time of ministry when people who desire prayer that they may receive blessing from God form orderly queues. It's quite well organized. Spring Harvest couldn't do it better. And a ministry team comprising, I suppose, 25 or 30 people, arranged in twos, one person to do the praying, the other person to do the catching, progress through each queue of people, interviewing them briefly about their particular case and felt needs, praying for them. And then in the majority of cases, that person is slain in the spirit. They fall over, they collapse. And in quite a number of cases, they lie there on the floor for many minutes. By the end of the meeting that I attended, I left at about 11 o'clock, I suppose, at night, the place was beginning to look, if you forgive the expression, a little bit like a morgue. There were rows of bodies lying everywhere around, and you had to walk over them almost to get out of the place. That's what happens. It's clear, the first thing I want to say, that very large numbers of people are being greatly helped. Helped in ways that seem indisputably spiritually positive in their lives as a result of these Toronto meetings, these Toronto style of meetings. Because, of course, they've not only been held in Toronto, they've been held now in all parts of the world. In fact, there's a very strong international flavor. Being near the airport, this Vineyard Church is particularly accessible to folk from overseas who want to find out about it. They've even negotiated a discount at a local hotel. So if you want to turn up in the aeroplane and say that you're going to the Airport Vineyard Church, you can get 10% off your bill. Just in case you want to go, you should remember that. And as a result of those international visitors, this Toronto style of blessing has been, as I say, sparked in all other in many other parts of the world, including, of course, Britain. I suppose the two groups which have been most influenced in Britain are the Holy Trinity Brompton Group and the ICFAS Fellowship Group in the London area, but there are many other places too where it has touched. As I say, people are being helped in ways that seem indisputably positive as a result of these kinds of meetings. Some people are professing conversion. though my impression is the numbers involved directly in that are comparatively small. What is perhaps even more important in terms of evangelism is that numbers of people who are being spiritually renewed as a result of the meetings are discovering a great deal more conviction and enthusiasm for personal testimony among their friends. So evangelism is being multiplied in that way, indirectly, through the work of the through the work of these meetings, even though the actual numbers of people who are being converted in the meetings is fairly modest. Again, there are quite a number of testimonies to people being healed. Although my impression, once again, is that physical healing, which is quite unambiguous and can be medically corroborated, is again comparatively rare. Far more people that I talked to were speaking about emotional healing of some kind. And healing of marital problems seemed particularly common, at least in the people I spoke to in Toronto. But perhaps most characteristic of all are those who evidence a renewal of spiritual zeal and commitment, often after a period of dryness and loss of vision. Quite a number of people I spoke to there were church ministers, pastors, and so on, who had lost heart in some way, dried up in some way, and they had come to the meetings hopeful, expectant of receiving a new injection of a spiritual enthusiasm from the Lord, and very often received it. And when they went away, of course, they became promoters of the blessing in their own churches. Many of the spin-offs of the Toronto movement seem to have been generated in that kind of way. I also have to say that as far as I could see, the meetings were theologically orthodox in what was said, and certainly in Toronto, in the Airport Vineyard Church, were conducted in a reasonably responsible fashion. I mean, given the nature of the phenomenon, which I shall go on to describe in a little while, any church would have a hard job maintaining orderly patterns of worship. It's a little bit unfair to complain of disruption and distraction during the meetings. Indeed, such complaints almost amount to a prejudgment on the whole phenomenon. John Arnott, the pastor in Toronto Vineyard Church, seemed to me to be a humble and a sincere and a godly man, and he did not seem to me to be orchestrating what was going on in any way that was clearly manipulative or exploitative. So on those two grounds, it seems to me that intense opposition to what is happening in Toronto and to those renewal meetings that are coming out of the Toronto experience are out of place. No serious error is being taught that I can see, and large numbers of people feel they are being spiritually benefited. It would be a very narrow-minded person who wanted to cast a wet blanket over something like that. The question, of course, that people ask, however, is what are we to make of these strange manifestations of enthusiasm which have become the hallmark of this particular movement? If all we were talking about was a new spiritual renewal movement, such as we've seen in the charismatic renewal in days gone by, just a new wave of that, then I don't think there'd be all these number of people sitting in here waiting to listen about what was happening in Toronto. It's the strange manifestations that have gone with this particular expression of renewal which have made it so controversial. I witnessed the whole range within a few yards of my seat in the Toronto church. The auditorium was packed. I would have thought there were 2,000 or maybe even 3,000 people there, and those are the sorts of numbers they get every night of the week. And I witnessed laughter of various ranges, from small titters to mighty guffaws, tears ranging from quiet sobs to paralytic paroxysms of weeping. I saw physical trembling ranging from twitches in the hand to great physical jerks of the whole body. I saw swooning. I heard animal-like growling. It was all a bizarre experience, I have to admit, especially as it was all taking place, or a lot of it was taking place, even before we got to the ministry time, while John Arnott, the pastor, was trying to preach his sermon. Not many people heard that sermon, I can promise you. It was far too interesting to watch what was going on around you. What are we to make of that aspect of this Toronto phenomenon? Well, I just want to make a few observations on the point. The first thing that has to be said is that this kind of manifestation is not new. During revivals of the 18th and 19th century, and even in this century, in the Welsh Revival of 1904, many examples of profound emotional disturbance during meetings have been documented. Manifestations very similar to the kind of phenomena associated with the Toronto Blessing today. In this book, Catch the Fire, by Guy Chevreau, The Toronto Blessing and Experience of Renewal and Revival, some of those connections to past church history are made, in particular to the experience of Jonathan Edwards, who I mentioned last night in the talk. In his writings, he documents quite a number of fascinating cases of this kind. I'll read you a couple. This is from his narrative of surprising conversions. It was very wonderful to see how persons' affections were sometimes moved when God did, as it were, suddenly open their eyes and led them into their minds a sense of a greatness of his grace and the fullness of Christ and his readiness to save. After having been broken with apprehensions of divine wrath and sunk into an abyss under a sense of guilt, which they were ready to think was beyond the mercy of God, their joyful surprise has caused their hearts, as it were, to leap, so that they have been ready to break forth into laughter, tears, often at the same time, issuing like a flood, and intermingling a loud weeping. Sometimes they have not been able to forbear crying out with a loud voice, expressing their great admiration. Edwards also comments on the fact that bodily effects were noticed. This is from his Thoughts on Revival. Extraordinary views of divine things and the religious affections were frequently attended with very great effects on the body. Nature often sunk under the weight of divine discoveries, and the strength of the body was taken away. The person was deprived of all ability to stand or speak. Sometimes the hands were clinched and the flesh cold, but the senses remaining. Animal nature was often in a great emotion and agitation, and the soul so overcome with admiration and a kind of omnipotent joy as to cause the person unavoidably to leap with all their might, with joy and mighty exaltation. The soul at the same time was so strongly drawn towards God and Christ in heaven that it seemed to the person as though soul and body would, as it were, of themselves, of necessity, mount up, leave the earth, and ascend thither. So it's not new, and for that reason is not to be lightly dismissed or held in contempt. For there's little doubt that revival in New England was a mighty work of God. Though there were those in Jonathan Edwards' day who criticized the revival and resisted it, just as there are, of course, people who are extremely critical of the Toronto Blessing. The second thing, however, that has to be said is that this kind of manifestation is not uniquely Christian either. Many kinds of non-Christian mysticism practice holy laughter, spiritual drunkenness, speaking in tongues, ecstatic swooning, that kind of thing. These too are well documented in pagan and New Age forms of mysticism. The Spiritual Counterfeits Project is a research organization based in Berkeley in California, and they have a long experience of research into those kinds of mystical New Age kinds of things. And they have put together some examples of this kind from other religions. I'll just give you a couple of quotes to match the quotes from Edwards from their research. They speak, for instance, about the work of Christina and Stanislav Grof, who are New Age authors and have a book, The Stormy Search for the Self. They're exponents of what's called Kundalini energy. This is an energy which in Hindu mysticism is regarded as concentrated, usually at the base of the spine here. And when it's released, usually by the touch of a guru, enormous energy is triggered in the person. Great emotional and physical effects are observed, which it's believed can be healing and cathartic and spiritually renewing. Let me just read to you a little bit from what the graphs say. Individuals involved in this process might find it difficult to control their behavior. During powerful rushes of kundalini energy, they often emit various involuntary sounds, and their bodies move in strange and unexpected patterns. Among the most common manifestations are unmotivated and unnatural laughter or crying, talking in tongues, and imitating a variety of animal sounds and movements. Another movement of a similar type, but perhaps more closely identified with Hinduism, the New Age, is the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh cult, which has hit the headlines in this country as well as in the States. This guru has his book, Dance Your Way to God. This is what he says there. Just be joyful. God is not serious. This world cannot fit with a theological God. So let this be your constant reminder that you have to dance your way to God, to laugh your way to God. Rajneesh often encourages his followers to get drunk on the divine, to drink from his spiritual wine. And this is often communicated, actually, in the Rajneesh cult through a touch on the forehead. You can see photographs of Rajneesh doing that if you take the journal of the cult. So, though it's not new within the church, it also has to be said that it's not uniquely Christian. One also has to say that there are certain kinds of psychotherapeutic treatment which also give rise to similar manifestations, certain kinds of psychological phenomena too. Franz Mesmer, in the late 18th century, a French physician, pioneered hypnotism as a therapeutic device. He would get people together in groups for healing, what you would almost call them seances. And although originally he used magnets because he had some strange view about animal magnetism, eventually he discovered you didn't need magnets, just the touch would do. If the group touched one another, then there could be these convulsive fits and a collapse into semi-consciousness. Most commentators regard it as an early experience of group hypnotism. Similarly, of course, hysteria is well documented as a psychological phenomenon. Groups of people together under a great deal of excitement or maybe pressure from some kind of common focus, could be a pop group, could be a football star, could be a religious leader. Such folk sometimes do demonstrate this kind of mass hysterical collapse into laughter or tears or swooning or whatever. And certain kinds of psychotherapy, dealing with people who are suffering from profound emotional pain, witness these kinds of sudden releases of emotional energy, laughter and tears, in a cathartic crisis. Primal therapy, one particular and slightly marginal view of psychotherapy, sees this kind of cathartic crisis as a necessary means of releasing deeply repressed pain. And it's certainly seen. Any of you who've seen a video maybe of primal group therapy will have seen people behaving in ways which are remarkably similar to what I saw on the floor of the Toronto church. So these things are not new, but neither are they uniquely Christian. The third observation I want to make about these kinds of manifestations is this, that actually I don't think they prove anything. Well, you can conclude that, if you like, from the two previous observations, that they have been observed in what seem to be undoubtedly authentic revivals, Holy Spirit revivals in the history of the church, but such phenomena have also been observed in pagan or secular contexts too. They don't prove anything. Interestingly, that was exactly the conclusion which Jonathan Edwards came to in his own analysis of the revival. He was very closely involved in it, very committed to it. His own preaching was instrumental under God in bringing about a great deal of this kind of revival, and he saw people demonstrating these strange manifestations under his own preaching. But he always remained slightly cautious of the interpretation of such things. Guy Chevreau, in this book, I think reasonably fairly, refers to Jonathan Edwards' books. There are several: Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Holy Spirit, Thoughts on Revival, and A Treatise on the Religious Affections, and points out how Edwards gives us good guidelines, really, on evaluating whether a movement of this sort, whether a manifestation of this sort, is of God or isn't. One thing I would say about Chevreau's treatment in that book is that he tends to concentrate on the distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God, which is the earlier work in Edwards' reflections and the shorter work. In many ways, the longer and more difficult book is actually Edwards' more mature reflection on the question. That's his book, his Treatise on the Religious Affections. And that is really the one that requires, I think, more careful study, merits more careful study. What Edwards actually argues is that true religion is always affective. It never leaves us cold. It excites our emotions, our minds, our wills. It raises our affections. That's what he means by affections. He doesn't just mean by affections emotions. He distinguishes affections very clearly from passions. Affections are the full gamut of human response. But where he talks about heightened affections, he means that heart, mind, and will are all excited by what they've discovered. What he says is, however, in that great book, Treatise on the Religious Affections, is that it's no sign one way or the other whether a movement is of God or not that affections are elevated. You may have bodily effects, you may have great religious fervor, you may have great enthusiasm for praise, you may have Bible texts being thrown around, you may have people made very confident and giving very moving accounts of what they feel. But he argues none of these things is an argument one way or the other for the authenticity of the movement as a work from God. He works very hard to distinguish real fruit of renewal from false fruit. Some of the things he says, for instance, are these. Real renewal is never self-indulgent, he argues. The Holy Spirit never works to encourage people to become self-indulgent, narcissistic. Again, he says, true renewal is always awoken by a true understanding of the Bible. It's never pinned on arbitrary texts. People have rightly understood the Bible and embraced its truth, and that is what awakens them. Further, he says, true renewal is always attended by humility, by changes of moral behavior, by the demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit, by a balance in the personality. People, he argued, become more sane, in the right understanding of that word, as a result of Holy Spirit renewal, not less sane. Throughout it all, Edwards applies a very rigorous intellectual assessment to the movement. He very carefully balances what the Bible has to say about a religion of mind and heart. He wants a religion which has powerful affections. He argues for it immensely cogently and with great passion. But he does distinguish very clearly between that and animal spirits, animal passions, an experience which is just the passive victim of emotion. He says that's a very different kind of thing. He disavows emotional froth. It's also interesting that Jonathan Edwards was a cessationist as far as the charismatic gifts are concerned. Guy Chevreau doesn't point that out either, I notice. This is what Edwards actually says about that. I do not expect a restoration of the miraculous gifts, nor do I desire it. It appears to me that it would add nothing to the glory of these times, but rather diminish from it. For my part, I had rather enjoy the sweet influences of the Spirit showing Christ's spiritual divine beauty for one quarter of an hour than to have prophetical revelations and visions the whole year. It does not appear to me there's any need for these extraordinary gifts to induce this happy state. I would therefore entreat the people of God to be very careful how they give heed to such things, even if they come with great power and texts of Scripture. I have known such impressions to fail. They who leave the sure word of prophecy, which God has given us as a lamp shining in a dark place, to follow such impressions and impulses, leave the guidance of the polar star to follow a jack with a lantern. So Edwards was pretty emphatic in his feelings about that. Now, I just run through Edwards' analysis, not because I quote him as an infallible authority, but he was a man of great learning, great piety, who was committed to the renewal, who defended the renewal against its detractors with great eloquence. But his great virtue, being the man of learning and objectivity and science that he was, is that he looks at the thing with a very objective eye and works very hard in reason and in Scripture to try to work out how we distinguish a real movement of the Holy Spirit from a false one. So, with those three observations, that it's not new, that it's not uniquely Christian, and that the manifestations, the bizarre manifestations, actually don't argue one way or the other, is the Toronto blessing a movement of the Holy Spirit, or isn't it? Well, as I said earlier, God is undoubtedly using this Toronto blessing to bring blessing to many people. That is indisputable. But that, of course, doesn't prove that it is a movement initiated by the Holy Spirit in a direct sense. God can use all kinds of events to bring blessing to his people. That doesn't mean the event is a supernatural manifestation of Holy Spirit power. I have some questions in my heart. I haven't made up my mind finally, but I have some questions in my heart about the Toronto movement, which give me pause before I say, oh yes, for sure, this is another example of what Edward saw. It's another example of Holy Spirit revival on the way. Let me just run through those things that give me pause, that make me worry a bit. The first thing that makes me worry a bit is the origin of the movement. Now, of course, you can't damn a thing because of its origins. But those of you historians will know that out of the egg comes a chicken. When you trace the historical roots of something, you very frequently discover things about it and understand it better. Now, the origins of this particular movement are associated with two figures, Benny Hinn and Rodney Howard Brown. Both of these are Pentecostal preachers with massive followings. Benny Hinn is particularly famous for his slaying in the spirit at his meetings, and Howard Brown is notorious for this phenomenon of holy laughter in his meetings. Guy Chevreau traces, very honestly, how John Arnott, the pastor at the Toronto Airport Church, was influenced during the period from September 92 through to November 93 by both of these Pentecostal teachers. In fact, Randy Clark, who was the human instrument for the initiation of the Toronto blessing in January 94, Randy Clark was actually a disciple of Howard Brown. Now, there are things about Benny Hinn and Rodney Howard Brown. I don't want to go into those details now. I don't think this is really the place to start picking holes in other individuals' ministries. But there are things about their ministries that do give me anxiety. And I think there's no question that these two men, to put it mildly, have not theologically reflected very deeply on what they're doing. For a start, there's an idea around, particularly in the ministry of Howard Brown, of dispensing the Holy Spirit, almost as if it was an alcoholic beverage that could be passed from one person to another by touch. In fact, Howard Brown has been called by some of his followers a sort of God's bartender. He's even reputed to tell people when they're receiving the Holy Spirit by his touch, you know, have a double rather than a single. Now, that sort of view of the Holy Spirit as a fluid which can be dispensed by human agencies worries me intensely. I always remember my senior pastor when I was first learning to be a pastor in Africa. It was an African called Godfrey Dosai Mensah, a Ghanaian, who had seen a lot of the charismatic movement in Africa. And I always remember an illustration he gave to try and guard against a false view of the Holy Spirit in this regard. He said, if somebody was to come to your door and leave a primed bomb on the doorstep, you would have the awkward job of deciding how you were going to dispose of it. If, on the other hand, he said, the president of Kenya was to come and knock on your door, it's much more likely he would have the task of disposing of you. Huh? So he said, listen, the Holy Spirit is not a parcel of power which we dispose. The Holy Spirit is a powerful person who disposes of us. Whenever we think that we are in control of dispensing the Holy Spirit, something has gone wildly astray in our theology of the Holy Spirit. In fact, one gets an uncomfortable reminder of Simon Magus in Acts, in the book of Acts, isn't it? Which is the chapter, is it? 10, is it? 8, thank you. Where Simon Magus asks Peter for the ability to give people the Holy Spirit by his touch. And Peter is not pleased with Simon's suggestion. Another thing that characterizes the ministries of Benny Hinn and Howard Brown, which I catch a flavor of coming through the Toronto Blessing, which I'm not comfortable with, is a peculiar view of faith, a rather magical view of faith. These men are associated with the ministry of Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin, the so-called prosperity doctrine, the idea that faith is... Well, it's a bit like positive thinking. If you want something, then you have to believe that you're going to get it. And if you believe it hard enough, then you'll get it. Faith makes things happen. Faith is about making things happen through believing things are going to happen, naming things and claiming things, as if the goal of faith is to manipulate spiritual powers to get what you want. Now, once again, I find that a very disturbing idea of faith. Faith in the New Testament is not a magical means of getting what I want out of supernatural powers. Faith in the New Testament is my surrender to God in trust. It's not me getting what I want, it's my yes to him getting what he wants. Another thing which I notice in the ministry of these men, which again I think is... by a process of osmosis influencing the Toronto movement, is a kind of post-millennialist triumphalism. All right, long phrase. We're getting near the year 2000. And again and again, whenever the world has got near the end of a century, or particularly near the end of a millennium, sociologists note there's a certain propensity for millennialist movements. People think, oh, the end of the world is really getting near. Has to have something to do with that row of noughts on the end of the year. Maybe if we were duodecimal or binary, it wouldn't work that way. The psychology would be quite different. But there is undoubtedly something about getting near the end of a century or getting near the end of a millennium that seems to bring millennialist sects and cults to the surface once again. And I'm a little bit suspicious that there is a bit of that in all this. Some of you will remember, not so long ago, Paul Kane and Bob Jones, the Kansas City prophets, were predicting a great revival, a great last times revival, which we were just on the verge of. They were very much into a kind of post-millennial, that is the view that the millennium, when Christ will reign on earth through the church, that kind of view of the millennium about to dawn was influencing their thinking. Now, frankly, those individuals have both been discredited in various ways, in my view. And I think the kind of predictions they were making about an imminent last times revival, as if they had inside knowledge about when the end of the world was coming, those sort of predictions, I think, were highly dangerous and irresponsible. But you do get a certain flavour of it coming through the Toronto movement. I noticed when I was there in Toronto, things were being said like, well, we think we'll have these meetings for about another year, and then we know the Lord is going to do something wonderful. Seems to be the thought that the people who are being renewed through the Toronto Blessing are being prepared for some great new but as yet unspecified advance for the gospel. Now, the trouble with those kinds of millennialist expectations is they generate a great deal of heat until the day goes by, and then they generate a great deal of disillusionment. And that's happened again and again and again through church history. I am very nervous of people who engage in that kind of millennialist triumphalism. So the view of the Holy Spirit as some kind of fluid which can be dispensed through touch, I don't approve of that. I think that's theologically up the pole. The idea of faith as something which you manipulate God to get what you want out of him through, insofar as I catch flavors of that in the Toronto movement, I don't like that at all either. I think that's downright heretical. And this thought of some kind of millennium just around the corner that God is reviving us in preparation for, I think is pastorally irresponsible. There's another thing I don't like, though, and this is the more difficult one, and in some ways the one I feel a bit defensive about, but maybe you can help me with it. I am nervous about the things I hear being said about the need to let go in order to experience the blessing. Now, I heard this so many times, I got sick of it. If you're not experiencing the blessing, this is the advice you're offered. That you're thinking about it too hard. That your critical mind is doing a double take on what's going on. Stop rationalizing. Stop thinking about it. Just let go. Guy Chevreau, in his book, actually, I think, describes how John Arnott himself let go. He was in Argentina attending a meeting. Carol, his wife, went up for prayer for blessing. This was from a man, Claudio Friedzone, who is a disciple of Benny Hinn. And Carol, as he puts it, went flying. I hope not physically, but anyway, she was away, right? And John Arnott himself fell down, but instantly began to analyze things. Well, he's a man, you see, that's the way men behave, isn't it? Lord, was this really you, or did I just go with it because I want you so badly, he asked himself. What am I supposed to do? I don't know if I'm supposed to stand, fall, roll, or forget it. Now, you know, I'm a man too, and that's the way I sort of behave. I don't know whether it's true to say men are more sort of prone to that kind of analytical, not willing to let go of their emotions, but that's why they find it harder to cry and women find it easier to cry. I don't know whether there's a lot of truth in that. I think there's an element of truth in that. And so I can sort of empathize with John Arnott at that point. I think that's exactly the situation I'd have been in. After John got up off the floor, Claudio came over to him. John was standing with his hands up, posturing his openness to the Lord. Claudio looked at him and said, "Do you want it?" He said, "Yes, I really want it." Then Claudio said, "Then take it." And he slapped John on both of his hands. John fell again, but this time he dialed down a lot of the analysis and said, "I don't care. I'm just going to take what God has to give." Something clicked at that moment. Now, that's the sort of testimony you hear quite often from people who've received this blessing, that they had, as it were, to switch off their minds in order to receive it, to stop thinking about what was happening and just surrender passively to what was happening. That worries me too. Now, I'm not saying that that kind of experience, that kind of yielding to raw emotion passively, is necessarily bad, or that it's not something which can sometimes be psychologically and emotionally helpful to somebody. It may very well be true that sometimes that sort of experience can be cathartic. But my worry about it is that it involves a suppression of precisely those critical faculties we need to exercise if we're going to evaluate whether this is from God or not. That's my worry about it. And the reason I'm so worried about it is that I heard all this advice about letting go 25 years ago. 25 years ago, Hindu cults were sweeping the universities of this country. I was a young UCCF traveling secretary, and a lot of those cults were penetrating the campuses of the university, groups like Transcendental Meditation, Divine Light Mission, the Ramakrishna movement, and so on. What these groups were saying to people was exactly this. You're rationalizing too much. You're too Western. You should just let go. Go with the flow. Just yield yourself to the spirituality within you. And you'll experience the guru's knowledge or whatever. Exactly that same kind of passivity, the kind of mind emptying, yielding, was what they were advocating. And that kind of surrender to the irrational, that kind of belief that experience is self-authenticating, is very characteristic of Eastern sects, Eastern cults. I'm not at all sure that it's really consistent with Christian spirituality. Isn't one of the things Paul is arguing for in 1 Corinthians 14 precisely that? Isn't that exactly why he's nervous about uninterpreted tongues? I will pray with my spirit, he says, but I will also pray with my mind. That seems for Paul to be the most authentic expression of Christian spirituality, a spirituality which unites spirit and mind, which doesn't throw the mind away. There was, in the early church, of course, a lot of influence from Eastern kinds of philosophy through the mystery religions. Greek rationalism in the days of the early church was dying very rapidly. People didn't find it answered the spiritual need of their hearts. And the mystery religions compensated in large measure from that. They came from the East, and they were mystical. They were religions of mystical enlightenment and mystical experience, mystical initiation. And those mystery religions did considerably threaten the early church and eventually generated within the early church one of the most dangerous heresies the early church experienced, Gnosticism. Gnosticism replaces biblical faith and biblical truth with mystical experience, mystical illumination. Now, it seems to me that this kind of letting go advice is dangerously close to a Gnostification of Christianity. I'm not at all sure, no matter how good it may be for you in terms of your emotional life or even your spiritual life, that that kind of letting go thing is good for you in the long run. I will pray with my mind as well as my spirit. I'd be the last one to want to make anybody just a cerebral Christian. But if you leave your mind unfruitful, it seems to me there is a grave risk that you are opening yourselves up, as many of the people who got involved in those Eastern cults in the 1960s and 70s did. You're opening yourself up to spiritual influences that may not at all be healthy for you. It's precisely our critical minds, our ability to understand God's word and to evaluate what is happening in the light of God's word, it's precisely our critical minds that form the first barrier to the devil in our lives. And if we switch that off, I don't see what there is to stop him invading, too. The other thing I want to say about this general question of what is it that gives me pause about the Toronto movement is this. I think there is, in addition to this risk of a kind of New Age, Eastern, mystical kind of spirituality, receiving a Christian baptism through this letting go kind of mentality, in addition to that, I think there's also the possibility of psychological counterfeit. I mentioned earlier the primal therapy, the kind of psychotherapeutic models, which see similar manifestations when deeply repressed emotional pain is released. Now, quite frankly, there are an enormous number of people around in our Western society today who carry profound burdens of emotional pain. Sometimes those derive from childhood experiences, sometimes from marital unhappiness. But our late 20th century culture is preoccupied with the therapeutic search for remedies for this inner anguish. The repression of intense feelings is universally regarded as dangerous, and the marketplace is flooded with advice on, quote, how to get in touch with your feelings. Now, it does worry me that what is going on in the Toronto meetings, at least to some extent, may be people experiencing primal therapy, but again with a Christian label attached to it. That deep emotional pain is being given permission to be released after maybe being repressed, perhaps because of a repressive kind of Christian environment. Perhaps because they felt they ought not to admit they were feeling this way, because it wasn't somehow right for a Christian to feel this way. Maybe permission is being granted in the context of these meetings for that pain to be released in just the sort of way that one sees in a psychotherapeutic session. Somewhat allied to that, I am a little bothered, and I say this a little reluctantly, and some of you are probably going to think I'm being very stupid for saying it. I am a little bothered that some of the manifestations and experiences may represent repressed eroticism in those who are involved. It's very interesting that sociologists of religion argue that mysticism and Gnosticism was in many respects a sublimation of sexual energy. That's one of the ways they analyze it in sociopsychological terms. Max Weber, for instance, argues that Gnosticism replaced the sexual orgies of primitive society with what he calls sublimated masturbatory surrogates. Sublimated masturbatory surrogates. It's a good phrase. And there's no arguing with the fact that Gnostic and mystic types of group have very frequently used erotic imagery to describe their experiences. They've exploited eros language in order to describe it. In our own century, Rollo May, a very celebrated psychologist in the States, has said that he thinks people in the 20th century, because it is an eros sort of dominated century, are looking for an eros experience of God. And he attributes a lot of the cults and sects, the mystical cults and sects, and their popularity, to this search for an eros experience. Well, as I say, I'm not 100% sure about that. But all I can say is this. From my observation of some of the strange movements and thrusts and gyrations that were going on in Toronto that night, I have a suspicion, though I can't possibly prove it, that albeit at a totally unconscious level, there was an erotic dimension. So the possibility of psychological counterfeit worries me, as does the possibility that we are confusing Christian spirituality with New Age spirituality. All right, you say, well, if you have all these doubts, Roy, you must be opposed to it then. You must think it's a bad thing. You must want a stamp on it. Well, no, actually, that isn't the conclusion I'm coming to. I do have serious worries. What I have to ask myself, of course, is this. Are these people who are being moved emotionally and being released emotionally in these bizarre and extraordinary ways, are they being released and moved by a new appreciation of the holiness of God or the grace of Christ? Are they weeping for their sins? Are they laughing out of delirious relief at being saved from wrath? That's what was going on in Jonathan Edwards' day. Or are these people merely releasing emotion, which is much less focused than that? Is this simply the release of pent-up feelings arising from a general sense of inner tension and unresolved stress? Now, I think a clear answer on that point would require very careful inquiry of those affected by the blessing. I can only give you my ill-informed and preliminary assessment on the matter. But my impression, for what it's worth, is that it is a very mixed phenomenon. there are some people who are going along to those Toronto meetings who are very well-informed Christians. They know their Bibles inside out. They're church ministers. They are taking with them a huge weight of theological knowledge and understanding of God. And they are looking for renewal in that knowledge of God that they already have. And I think many of them are finding it. I think this experience, however you want to explain it, is a rediscovery for them, which they rationalize to themselves, certainly, and articulate as precisely a new appreciation of who God is and of his grace towards them. And I find that wonderful. My worry is there are an awful lot of people going along to these meetings who have almost no knowledge of Christianity at all, almost no knowledge of the Bible at all, whose ideas of God may very well be more shaped by New Age weirdo ideas picked up off TV programs than they have really been informed by a study of the Bible. And when such people fall over and burst out in delirious laughter, I wonder what's making them do it. For you see, the saddest thing about that meeting, or those meetings I went to in Toronto, was the sermon. There was a three-quarter of an hour sermon, but nobody listened. Everybody was preoccupied with the manifestations that were going on around. And even if they had listened, I'm afraid I have to say it was not a careful, balanced exposition of God's word. It was an exhortation to get laughing. I felt personally hugely frustrated. I wanted to get up on that platform and preach him a sermon that had some guts in it. All these people getting enthusiastic about God, but there was no Bible content about God there to be had. If they didn't bring it with them into the meeting through their learning from the past, they certainly didn't acquire any there. How different was a Jonathan Edwards meeting? You went to a Jonathan Edwards meeting, you sat through an hour-long sermon, written in typewritten notes just like this, with old Jonathan Edwards with his glasses on, because he's very short-sighted, reading it out. And this man was a philosopher and a theologian. He used very long words. You learned things about God when you went to listen to a Jonathan Edwards sermon. And when these people were breaking down in tears or laughter, it was because those words were making sense to them. The Holy Spirit was in a most remarkable way applying that truth to their hearts and exciting them about it, so their affections were being raised. Oh, Jonathan Edwards would have been the first to admit it is a mixed phenomenon. Some people were just catching it by contagion from their neighbor. It wasn't a real work in their hearts. It was just a piece of infectious hysteria in the meeting. He recognized that. That's why he was so careful to want to distinguish a true fruit from a false fruit. But the important thing is that content was there. And that's what disappointed me most. That's what disappoints me most about Howard Brown and Benny Hinn. That's what disappoints me most about some of the Toronto Blessing meetings I've heard about in this country. That the depth of Bible teaching just isn't there. And yet it is a great opportunity to teach the Bible so that people are able to articulate just what it is about God that makes them so excited. You may say, oh, but there are people who are experiencing spiritual benefit, even though they don't have any sort of theological interpretation of what's going on. If you ask them after they've fallen over and got up, you know, did it do you any good? Oh, yes, it's done me a wow of good. And if you ask them a week later, yes, I really feel much closer to God now. But if you ask them, well, what was it about God that excited you that night? What piece of information was it that had gone into your head that you were so happy about? I can't tell you. There was none. It was diffuse emotion. You say, what's going on there? I say this. When somebody has a psychological or an emotional block in their personality, it can have profound effects on them spiritually. It can get in the way of their relationship with God. I've seen this pastorally dozens of times. People who are suffering profound emotional pain find it very hard to pray, find it very hard to really feel close to God. When, maybe through counseling, maybe through psychotherapy, or just possibly through some kind of blessing meeting, that emotional block is taken away. The emotional resistance is dissipated. They suddenly feel more whole. They suddenly feel able to respond to God as human beings in a more real and intimate way. I praise God for that. It was a necessary thing. It was an important thing for them spiritually that should happen. But there's all the difference in the world, you see, between an emotional block being removed that enables you as a human being to respond and a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your life. I don't think the two things ought to be put in the same category. When the Holy Spirit works, he almost always works through the Word of God, through a new appreciation of what is true about God, true about Christ. And it's when people receive that and are excited by that in a fresh way that they get excited, that they get renewed, that they discover a new enthusiasm for service and so on. Well, our time has gone. It's time for your questions. Let me just say in closing, in many ways, the Toronto Blessing poses similar questions as did that wave of enthusiasm for the gift of tongues when the neo-charismatic movement began in the 1960s. Debate then raged about whether this manifestation of renewal was a supernatural work of God or a demonic counterfeit or a self-manufactured psychological state of ecstasy. And exactly the same questions are being asked about the Toronto movement as were being asked about the gift of tongues then. Interestingly, in those days, there was a charismatic camp and a non-charismatic camp, or an anti-charismatic camp, and the debate was conducted like that. Interestingly, the charismatic camp is divided over the Toronto Blessing now. And not all charismatics by any means are convinced that this is a genuine spirit-led renewal movement. And as you are probably aware, Clifford Hill has actually approached the Evangelical Alliance and ask them to investigate the Toronto Blessing because he isn't convinced in that way. Certainly, the same potential dangers are evident in those two movements, the dangers of an elitist them and us distinction, the dangers of a mindless subjectivism, the danger of distraction from the task of evangelism, the danger of a self-indulgent spiritual introversion, and most of all, of course, the danger of division amongst evangelical Christians, all the more ironic in that it concerns a blessing attributed to the Holy Spirit, whom the Bible declares seeks to keep us one. But I have to tell you, personally, I see no reason to oppose the Toronto movement in any way. I'm not going to shed any great tears if it fades into oblivion like some other fads that have preoccupied us in recent years. But that there has been a substantial spiritual renewal in some people's lives associated with this movement is clear, and I rejoice in that, and I want to share in that. It matters little to me whether somebody speaks in tongues or not. It matters little to me whether someone falls over in hysterical laughter or not. But it does matter to me that people discover a great enthusiasm for God that unites mind and heart. That's where Jonathan Edwards is such a great guy. That was his burden too. And that was why, in spite of the fact that many of his Presbyterian peers, the leading ministers in New England, opposed the revival, he stood out against them and on the side of those younger men in the main who were leading the revival in Northampton, in other parts of New England. He stood on their side and defended them with his great mind and with his sound biblical exposition. And, well, I'm certainly no Jonathan Edwards, and I don't suppose you are either. But my own response is to want to do something similar for the Toronto Blessing. Not to paint it in some kind of hysterical colours that a grandiose and this is it, boys, nothing like this has ever happened before and will ever happen again before the end of the world, to recognize that things like this have happened before, that the fact that people fall over in laughter doesn't mean necessarily the Holy Spirit has hit them at all. It could mean that they've had some psychological experience. It could just be an example of mass hypnosis or mass hysteria. It could be all sorts of things. But nevertheless, insofar as people, through this movement, are finding a new depth to their love for God, I rejoice in it, and I certainly don't want to stop it.